Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah. You look good. Turn to your neighbor and say, man, you look good. Yeah, all right. Hopefully you said thank you, right? If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Psalm chapter 2, and you might be thinking to yourself, Psalm chapter 2, whatever happened to 2 Samuel? Well, hey, Type A personalities out there, just calm down. We'll get to 2 Samuel, I promise you. But we need to start in Psalm chapter 2 because a few weeks ago, Psalm chapter 2 really kind of gives us an outline for where we're heading next in 2 Samuel. Corey and I had a saying when the kids were growing up. We had this phrase and we would say this, first time mind. First time mind. And that phrase was just a phrase to let them know, hey, we've asked you to do something, and our expectation is that you will do it the first time. We're not going to come back to you and say it three or four times later or again. We expect you to first time mind. Not because we're trying to be mean, right? Not just because we're trying to be hurtful to them, but because we're wanting the best for them. God had placed us in their lives as authority figures, and with that authority comes great responsibility, and we had the responsibility of raising our children in the admonition of the Lord. And so we had expectations for them, and when we would tell them to do something, it wasn't because we were just, you know, exerting our authority over them, but no, we told them stuff because we wanted what was best for them. And if they obeyed, if they first time mind, guess what? They were able to enjoy life free of tears and heartache and trouble. But if they didn't, well, you know how that probably ended up for them. And more for the boys than for Caroline. I'll just go ahead and be truthful. And church, let me tell you something. The same is true in our relationship with the Father, with our relationship with God. We have two choices. That's it. We either submit to Him and His authority, or we don't. It's that simple. The Bible breaks it down and describes it like this. It puts our two choices this way: blessing or cursing. That's it. There's no third or fourth or fifth option. You choose for this day, blessing or cursing. And if we choose to do what God tells us to do, what He expects out of us, well, then our lives will be blessed. Doesn't mean that it'll be free of trouble. It doesn't mean that everything's, you know, hunky-dory and you're going to have, you know, the White House with the picket fence and 3.5 kids and a dog, right? It doesn't work out that way a lot of times. But our lives will be blessed. It will be full of Christ. If we decide not to do what God has asked us to do, well, then cursing will come our way. And here's the kicker. It's not a one-time event. It's not something that you can say, well, I decided to follow Christ 15 years ago and I'm still good today. I got baptized when I was 12 and so I'm still good today. You see, no, it's not a one-time event. Jesus tells us that you have to pick up your cross daily and you have to follow Him. Every single day, you are faced with a choice, and those choices are just two. Will I do what God wants me to do in this situation, or won't I? Will I choose blessing and what God expects out of me, or am I going to do things my way? Am I going to trust in Him, or am I going to trust in myself? Church, that's it. So Psalm chapter 2, let's pick it up, because Psalm chapter 2 kind of lays out those two choices for us. Here's what the psalmist writes, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed right? His Mashiach, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so the first response that we see here in 2 and 3 is this option of rejection. I love the way the New Living Translation puts verse 3, let us break their chains and free ourselves from slavery to God. And so you have a choice. And one of those choices you have is you can say, I reject it. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to do what I want to do. And listen to how God responds to all of this. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Literally, he mocks them. In the Hebrew, right? He ridicules them. He makes fun of them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so this is how God responds, really, ultimately, to our rejection. He chuckles to himself. He mocks us. And then there's some consequences. We'll get to those consequences here in a second. And David, because you remember we said Acts chapter 4 tells us that David actually wrote this psalm. David then quotes the covenant that God made to him that we covered last Sunday. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, God was telling David, I am going to use you, my Mashiach, my Messiah, to bring about judgment. These rulers, these kings, they have rejected me. They're going their own way. And now I am going to use you, David, as an instrument of my righteousness to deliver judgment on these nations, on these rulers. And so David the psalmist then tells us in verse 10, what happens to those who then choose the path of God? Listen to what he writes. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's promises of those who choose to follow what God has asked us to do. He ends it by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Keep that in mind as we flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Will you do the wise or the foolish thing? Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 1. This is what scripture tells us. After this, and naturally, what we would say is then after what? And your knee-jerk response would be, well, after what God had promised David in chapter 7. And normally, I would agree with you. But the NIV translates that phrase after this like this. It writes, in the course of time. So it doesn't necessarily mean immediately after chapter 7, this is what happened. But what it's telling us is that this is not a chronological sequence of events, but rather thematic. That what chapter 8 is going to do is kind of lay out how God established rest for David from all of his enemies. Here, I'll show you what I mean. So chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated. Remember that word. If you highlight, write in your Bible, defeat it, because we're going to cover it several times. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methag Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 2. And he defeated, highlight, circle, whatever, Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became, those that he spared, became servants to David and brought tribute. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, however you pronounce that, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, whatever king of Zobah, David struck down. Highlight, circle, whatever, and struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Now skip down to verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down, highlight, circle, whatever, striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And so you and I read this, and we say to ourselves, David seems pretty merciless. He's pretty savage. He's brutal. I mean, he has the Moabites line up in three lines, and in those three lines, he makes them lie down on the ground, and two of those lines, he kills. And then the third, he enslaves as a servant. And as we read this, you may be asking yourself, why in the world are we being told about this? And more importantly, why is God allowing David to do this? I believe it's because David is acting as God's instrument, as God's agent in bringing judgment on these nations. Scripture tells us, and I had you circle highlight if you were doing it, Scripture told us that repeatedly David had defeated or struck down his enemies. You ready for this? Might not be an entirely close application to this, but here's what I believe. What happens is those words, defeated and struck down, in Hebrew are the same exact words that the writer uses when it describes God striking down the Philistines in chapter 5 and then God striking down Uzzah in chapter 6. So in other words, those who reject David's rule are not just simply rejecting David, they are rejecting God himself. God has established David as his Mashiach. And the message from Psalm chapter 2, remember, I told you to keep that in the back of your mind. These rulers said, let us break free their chains and free ourselves from slavery to God. So what's David doing now? He's acting as God's instrument. He's breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them into pieces like a potter's vessel, which is what Psalm chapter 2 told us the Lord's anointed was going to do. He's acting, David's acting as an agent of divine judgment. Whoa, JD, wait a minute. Just a second there. Hold the phone. That's harsh. Yes, it is harsh. But I'm here to tell you, church, you and I and the world, we need to face the bad news before we can embrace the good news. And so oftentimes we want to skip over the bad news and just go straight to the good news. You see, these people were not innocent. Just for the fact that you're born, that you have flesh, Scripture tells us that you and I were enemies of God. They weren't innocent. For example, Moab, the Moabites, their sin was long standing. They've been persistent enemies of God's people, and they worship cruel gods. They offered children as sacrifices. They had prostitution in their culture, right? So they weren't so innocent. They were under God's judgment in that moment. And truth be told, what should surprise us is not why would God allow this to happen. What should surprise you and I is that God allowed a third of the Moabites to go free or to be saved, if I can use that word. They all deserved death, but David spared some of them. And I'm here to tell you that you and I, this morning, to this day, we all should be surprised that God graciously spares any of us. So many times we get conceited. So many times we get puffed up in our head about how good we think we are and how great it is and how appreciative God should be that we're on his team, that we're on his side. We should fall down to our knees in humility and just be so thankful and grateful that God had provided a way, because for the wages of sin is death. All of us were under God's judgment, under God's wrath, but thanks be to God that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And oh, how he wishes everyone would accept his gift. If you ever think God enjoys passing judgment on people, you've not read the scripture. If you think God somehow changed in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, listen to what the prophet Ezekiel tells us. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 23. This is God talking. Old Testament, not New Testament, Old Testament. This is what God says. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? I mean, he's not some sick masochist up in heaven enjoying passing judgment on people. Peter picks up the same theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to what scripture tells us. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all, everyone say all. You know what that word means in the Greek? All. That all, right, should reach repentance. God does not enjoy watching his creation reject him and then suffer the consequence for their choice. But he is holy, and because he's holy, our rejection of him has to be dealt with. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see, right, David has victories in the west, verse 1. He has victories in the east, verse 2. He has victories in the north, verses 3 through 5. And then in the south, verses 13 through 18. In other words, David rules the four corners of his world. He has defeated his enemies. God has used him to carry out judgment. And the result is that for God's people, they have rest. 2 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And then he begins to list how he administered or divided up the roles within his government or within the nation. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amaliah, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehodiah, was over the chariots. I mean, I hope you guys are following, and the Pelethites. But here's the key right here, and this is why I read through all of that. And David's sons were priests. And I came across that, and I thought, wait, what? Did I just read that correctly? David's sons were priests. Well, wait a second. I thought the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. That's what the Old Testament told us. Not even the royal family could be priests. As Saul found out when we covered it the hard way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The only exception that God made was the prophet Samuel, and that was because of his prophetic ministry that he had. So what's going on here? There's no explanation. Here's what I think is happening and what scripture is trying to show us, is because you read chapter 8 and you have all these victories and all these triumphs, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, here we go. Things are great now. This is God's Mashiach. Here's David. He's defeated all of God's enemies. God's people are having rest. And then it ends. Chapter 8 ends on this ominous note. about David's sons being priests. And if you've been here and you've been with us in our study, you know the track record that the leaders' sons had when those leaders tried to push them in leadership roles. It hasn't been good. And it's almost as if Scripture is telling us, giving us a hint right now in chapter 8, that David's not it. David's reign as God's Mashiach, right, is not going to be the final fulfillment of the promise that we read in Psalm chapter 2. He's only a shadow of the one to come. That name, that man is Jesus. Jesus is the one who knew no sin. Jesus is the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is the one who ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the one who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And just as David had ruled the four corners of his world at the time, Jesus now is in heaven and he rules the world. It all belongs to him, which is why he told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go." And there's only two responses that we have to his authority in our lives. You either serve him or you reject him. That's it. And Psalm chapter 2 encouraged us to serve him. In fact, it said, this is wisdom. Go back. Look at verse 10. Psalm chapter 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned." Verse 11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Be wise. Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. And those who do find refuge in him. In Psalm, or go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's going to give us an example of someone who chose to serve the Lord. Someone who chose to kiss the Son. David, all of a sudden, in the middle of his reign, he decides, he says, look, I need to show kindness to Jonathan's family. I made this promise to Jonathan's family. Is there anyone left? Pick it up in verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us in chapter 9. "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David and the king." I want you to track this for a second, because notice what they called David in these first, what, five verses. "And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son, Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amalia, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amalia, at Lodabar." So the last remaining relative of Jonathan is his disabled son, Mephibosheth. And we ran back into him back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. When his grandfather and father were killed, the servant girl picked him up, took off running, somehow, some way, dropped him, and he fell, and he became crippled, lame at both feet. And David, who is the king, who we just read back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, defeated all his enemies, struck down all his enemies, has now summoned the last remaining relative of Saul. If you're Mephibosheth and the king has summoned you and you know your family background, you know your family history, you're probably thinking the same fate is going to await you. Look at what happens in verse 6. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David." Not the king, not King David. He came to David. and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, not the king, not King David. Are you picking up? We'll get to that here in a second. And David said, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he, Mephibosheth, paid homage, literally worshiped David, and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Think about what it would have been like if you were Mephibosheth and you heard those words. He was summoned before the king. He had plenty of the reasons to think about, David's going to have me killed in this moment. And what makes matters worse is he can't fight, Mephibosheth, he can't fight and he can't run away. He has no choice. He has to go before the king. He's crippled and he hears the words from David, do not fear. Do not fear. Can you hear the compassion in David's voice? I mean, through verses 1 through 5, he's referred to as the king, King David. And then when Mephibosheth comes on the scene, he's simply referred to as David. It's not too much of a stretch to think that when David is talking with Mephibosheth, his tone in the conversation is different than when he was talking to the servant, Ziba. He speaks to Mephibosheth not as the king, but he speaks to Mephibosheth as a friend. And he tells Mephibosheth, do not fear. Luke chapter 2, it tells us, there were some shepherds that were out tending their sheep, right? Angel of the Lord appears. They freak out. They're scared to death. And you remember what the angel told them? Fear not, for I have good news. I'm bringing to you good news. And the good news is that the Savior is born in the town of David. He is the Christ. He is the Mashiach. He is the Messiah, God's anointed king. And it is good news for those who submit to him. Do not fear. But that's not all. David tells Mephibosheth. He tells Mephibosheth, come, eat at my table always. I mean, David is not merely tolerating Mephibosheth. He's not simply trying to fulfill just a promise. You see, he's inviting Mephibosheth into a relationship with him. Anytime you share a meal with people, you're inviting them into a relationship with you. It's a powerful symbol of friendship. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they always freaked out when Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. It was a sign that God's Messiah was extending grace to those who did not deserve it. But it didn't stop there, did it not? Look at verse 9. Listen to what else David does. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that you, my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like what? Like one of the king's sons. Church, I'm telling you what, you understand the significance of this. Do not fear, David tells him. I want to have a relationship with you. Come eat at my table always. And not only that, here's what else I'm going to do. I'm going to make you like one of my sons. You will be a prince. And this is why this should rock your world. This is why you should be in totally awe of what God has provided and done for us. The meaning of Mephibosheth's name is really unclear. Scholars don't really know. It could mean one who scatters shame or the mouth of shame. Who knows? But what is clear, his name has the meaning shame incorporated in it. And not only that, where does Mephibosheth currently live? He lives in this town of Lo-Debar, which means no word or nothing. So Mephibosheth lives literally nowhere, a place so insignificant that it doesn't even have a name. He's a man of shame in a place of shame, but it gets better. Twice, Mephibosheth tells David, I am your servant, but he has no service to offer because he's crippled. I mean, today in the 21st century, we would stick him with a wheelchair and maybe give him a desk job, but that's not the world he lives in back then. This is a military, agrarian society, and Mephibosheth is crippled. He offers his service, but he can't serve in David's military. He offers his service, but he can't farm or till the land. He's a nobody from nowhere with nothing to offer. And what does David do? Woo! David treats Mephibosheth as one of his sons. He makes him a prince. And it's all because Mephibosheth was willing to submit himself to David, to pay homage, to worship David at his feet, to find refuge in God's Mashiach. But not everyone responds the way Mephibosheth did. Let's begin landing in play, chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells us it starts the same way as chapter 9 did. David's wanting to show kindness. But instead of the house of Saul, this time it's with the Ammonite Nahash. Nahash has passed away, and David wants to show the Ammonites kindness. And so we find in verse 3 of chapter 10, listen to how they respond to David's kindness. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off their beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and he sent them away. And so you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's the big deal? So they shaved off their beards and they cut their garments to where they would be exposed. But this is a huge deal, because David is sending his ambassadors to them. And that's a whole nother message in and of itself, being humiliated for the sake of Christ. But these ambassadors were humiliated. The Ammonites were not acting wise. They were acting foolish. And when they make their mistake, when they realize what they've done, do they seek forgiveness? When they realize their atrocity and their sin, if I could use that word, do they fall at the feet of David and beg him for mercy? No. What do? They hire mercenaries and they begin for war. Look at verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. Translation, they reject David. And in the end, it leads to their destruction. Verse 18. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they were made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So what's our takeaway this morning? How will you respond to Jesus' authority in your life? It's a fact. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether you acknowledge that truth or not, it's a fact. And how will you respond to that? Will you be like Mephibosheth, or are you going to be like the Ammonites? Both were extended kindness from the Mashiach, from David. One submitted to him and found refuge and was given a new identity. The other rejected and was ultimately destroyed. And I'm here to tell you, the choice is yours. unless you think, right, well, JD, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us every single day. Because I'm not just talking about salvation here. Is salvation a part of it? Yes. But if that's the only application you take from this message this morning, you've totally missed what I believe the scripture is trying to reveal to us. Yes, it has to deal with salvation, but it's so much more because Jesus' authority permeates every single area of your life and it does not stop. It's the reason why we sing the children's tune, He's Still Working on Me. There's no area of your life or my life that doesn't belong to Him. Scripture says you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And this afternoon, here's one way you can do to say, well, how am I doing? Because it's easy. Talk is cheap. If I went up to you and I said, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Are you submitted to Him? I bet you 99.9% of you would say, uh-huh. Yeah, He is. Here's a little example. Here's something you do this afternoon. Something very simple. Go to Matthew chapter 5, 5, 6, and 7, I believe, the Sermon on the Mount. Just take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and ask yourself, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Am I submitted to Him? Because in there, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, are you angry with someone? Jesus said, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Some of you did not need to come to church first this morning. Are you listening to me? Did you catch my word? You needed to come to church, but not first. Some of you needed to go to someone that you have a beef with, that you're angry, that you're upset with, and be reconciled with that person. You have enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who shave your beard and expose yourself, who humiliate you. Finances. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. What about tomorrow? Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you submitted every single aspect of your life to Him? It's a choice you make. It's a choice you make, and you have to ask yourself, am I going to choose blessing or am I going to choose cursing? Am I going to choose what God wants me to do in this situation or am I going to do what I want to do? Every single day, we have to submit ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Thanking You first and foremost that You've made a way. Where there once was no way, You have made a way for everyone. And Your desire is for us to submit to You. And so my prayer this morning first is for that individual that may not know You, that may not have ever submitted their lives to You, that declared that You were their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that today can be that day for them. And then there's others of us, Father, that are in here that just are dealing with life and choices that we have to make. And I pray, Holy Spirit, through Your help, that we can choose blessing rather than cursing. And so as we worship You, reveal those areas in our lives that we have not submitted to You, because we are not perfect. And constantly we need Your sanctificating work in our life. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that as those areas of our life come to mind, that we nail them to Your cross and we give them to You and we seek to serve You in everything that we say and do. So, Father, in these next few moments, do what only You can do, for it's in Your Son's name I pray all this. Amen and amen. I love You, church.